I do invite you to join me in the reading of our scripture. It's on the back of your bulletin. This is from 2 Samuel, 12th chapter, verses 1 through 14. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. That's King David. When he arrived, he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb.' Nathan replied to David, 'You are the man.' This is what the Lord God of Israel says: 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, your own wife. This is what the Lord says: I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight." David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan replied to David, "And the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die." May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing it. I'm pretty certain that the name Carl Menninger is a familiar name to, maybe not to many of you, but to some of you this morning. Am I right? Anybody recognize Carl Menninger? That name, Carl Menninger, is almost synonymous with the practice of modern-day psychiatry, as his school of psychiatry, the Menninger School of Psychiatry, became the largest psychiatric training center in the world. Through the middle to final years of the 20th century, Dr. Menninger sought to analyze and to solve world problems with the application of psychiatry. In his book entitled Whatever Became of Sin, written in the 70s, Menninger tried analytically to look into the worldwide problem of gloom and apprehension and depression and discouragement. And he traced many of these mental results to the problem of sin. Well, I can't tell you very much about his religious life, but in that book, interestingly enough for us religious folks, Menninger called for a universal recognition of sin as a prevention against self-destruction. In other words, he theorized that if your problems felt like doom and gloom, recognize that you had a sin problem, a a problem that had solutions much better than, you know, you giving up and taking your own life. Well, a lot was discussed about that hypothesis during the few years after he wrote Whatever Became of Sin, especially because so many in that field had either trained or were in the process of getting a degree from his school. And I have to tell you, I wish I knew, but I'm not sure how the theological community dealt with his hypothesis. I suppose they were glad for it. But this was after my days at seminary, and I only learned while I was in seminary. I didn't learn anything after that, you know. But now, in the early 21st century, the word sin has almost disappeared from the vocabulary of most people, and certainly appears to have from the lingo of the psychiatric community. Though the word sin no longer prevails in most current day vocabularies, a sense of guilt certainly remains in the hearts and the minds of people. So, as religious folks, as Christians, gathered for some serious discussion and some conversation among ourselves in the church this morning, I was thinking it would be helpful to not avoid the word, but rather we probably need to look again at the idea of sin and help bring that word hopefully back into at least our conversation before our Creator. The old but very real word sin means rebellion against God, estrangement from a loving God, and missing the mark our holy God intends for us to be hitting regularly. So you see, it is a real tragedy. You could almost call it a sin when the discussion of sin ceases to be a regular topic of our thinking and of our talking as a family of Christians. Well, and so here I am, bringing it back to the forefront of our thoughts for just now. You know, almost any story in the Bible could furnish a text for a sermon on the subject of sin. This incident in our text for this morning of David's rebellion against God gives us numerous insights into the matter of sin. So I'm going to borrow from the title of Menninger's book that I've spoken of as a bit of an outline this morning in our search to revive our consciousness of sin. I'll use the idea of whatever became of, you know, his title, Whatever Became of Sin. Whatever became of the reality of sin? Whatever became of the regret for sin? Whatever became of the repentance from all of these? Our repentance from sin. So we start with whatever became of the reality of sin. A couple of months after David consciously departed from God's will and God's ways by first committing adultery with Bathsheba and then planning and ordering the sure death of her husband, planning that he would get killed in battle, he suffered what always comes quickly to one who has a regular relationship with God. He still had a relationship. And this is what comes: suffering from the torment of guilt. Evidently, he could not bring himself on his own to face the tormenting reality of sin in his life. So Nathan the prophet was sent. And Nathan stepped up and confronted him when he point blank said to the king, "You are the man." David, a man after God's own heart, is a great example to us of how people, anyone and everyone, experience serious guilt problems. And it's because they are unwilling to face the reality of their sins. some, like King David, try to mentally evade the fact of their sins, while other people try to rationalize their own sin by pointing out the prevalence of sin. You know, everybody's doing it. And so, you know, that's modern thought. It's not sin, everybody's doing it. But you know, just plain observation teaches us the reality of sin. You only have to look at the news headlines of our days to admit the reality of a worldwide spread of rebellion against God. Political scandals, the atrocious crimes against people, the abuse of property, all of these here, there, and everywhere testify to the reality of sin. Drive through a city. You'll learn that people believe in committing what, as Christians, we correctly identify as sin. You'll see police officers everywhere. Well, thank goodness for that. Jails full of criminals. Car owners and car companies arming cars with alarms. Armed guards, perhaps. Guards, maybe not armed, but guards roaming the school hallways. Mm-hmm. Security guards and cameras watching over every inch of stores and in the malls. In other words, just look around you. You'll observe the many evidences of the universality of sin. Well, that's outward evidence. And add to that the inward experience that teaches us about the reality of sin. A realistically close introspection into our own personal lives, if you're brave enough to do that, will convince us of immediately of the idea of sin's reality. Being honest with ourselves, we can catch quickly that our thoughts convince us that we sometimes don't think as God wants us to think. Studying our own speech, particularly as we mumble under our breath to ourselves, our personal speech sometimes reveals our lack of concern for others. Well, beyond our outward observations and our inward experience, the Holy Spirit far more precisely teaches us about the reality of sin. Jesus taught that one prominent ministry of the Holy Spirit would be to teach the reality of sin. John 16:8. In some of his last words to his disciples who were about to carry on his work, Jesus said of the imminently coming Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit confronts people. Well, he confronts people who will see and hear. He confronts us with the reality of sin. See, even though we might not have committed those atrocious acts of David, we need a frequent prophet Nathan to experience. We need to be confronted with the reality of our sins. And Jesus teaches to his own that the Holy Spirit abiding within us will do so, will confront us if we just ask and are willing to listen. Tell me, God, how I'm doing. The reality of sin? What became of it? Well, nothing became of it. It's still there. Still very real. Well, then, whatever became of regret over sin? Nathan confronted David with the reality of his rebellion. And when David's shut eyes were opened, he quickly acknowledged his sin, and now facing it, he had deep regret. Well, I have a suggestion for you. I've just about finished rereading 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And reflecting as we are on sin, and now focusing on regretting your sin, I found, and if you read those, you will find reading those six books of your Bible, or you can even read one of them, that this incident that we're reading of today is one of the main reasons that David stands head and shoulders above all of the Old Testament kings of Israel and Judah. The stories of the many kings of God's chosen people almost all have a time when God himself or some prophet or priest that he sends to a king points out the king's sin. And inevitably the current king sends the messenger away or he has him killed. And the king of that time refuses to acknowledge his sin. Well, David was different. He immediately faced his sin by pouring out his regret to God. Mm-hmm. And you see in the text, God held him accountable for the fact that he had sinned. He paid a dear price, the death of that child that was conceived out of wedlock with Bathsheba. But God also forgave and reinstated David as his choice king over his people. Because unlike the rest of the kings, David regretted what he had done. Regretted that he had sinned. And anytime you confront sin seriously, recognizing it as your own rebellion against the will of God, profound regret will result. Regret comes because you realize that sin hurts God. You know, God had a high intention for all mankind. It's like the first humans that he created, Adam and Eve, he wanted them sinless. He still would like to have us sinless. But when we fail to live in accordance with God's will, God is deeply affected. And for want of a word that we can understand, we say he's hurt. What was the predominant feeling of God when David sinned? God wasn't angry, but he was deeply troubled. That sin wounds the heart of God is one of the best ways that we can say it. Sin wounds the heart of God. Regret comes because sin destroys self. God allows people the privilege of either accepting or rejecting him, so then people can rebel against God and thus destroy themselves. It'll always happen. Sin destroys. You know, we can look at numerous examples in biblical history and in our own contemporary life to see how sin destroys selfhood. A very prime case, Samson. Samson was born and dedicated to great expectations, but he chose to sin and came to know the regret of self-destruction. A regret comes because sin inevitably spoils human relationships. Sin separates you from a harmonious relationship with other human beings. Families divide, nations fight, community groups that are formed for mutual helps and interests are alienated from each other when sin occurs. Mm-hmm. And regret follows because sin has caused separation. Looking in some of the Psalms penned by King David, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 in particular, are good examples that give us the conclusion that David regretted his sin. Listen to Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. And Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. There's genuine sorrow over sin. And genuine sorrow over sin is a great need in our day. But of course, recognition of sin and regret for sin are really only two of the three steps necessary to successfully deal with sin. The third question leads us to what God is asking of us that will truly resolve our sin with Him. And that third question is, whatever became of repentance from sin? Listening to and an openness to an understanding of the illustration that Nathan presented to him, King David saw the reality of his rebellion. And it brought profound regret to him. But godly sorrow led him to repentance. Going back to Psalm 32, verse 5, we see David's profound and verbal repentance. He said, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity." That's repentance, folks. Amen. Amen. He repented and he committed his life anew to the Lord, as we see in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12. "God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit." Mm-hmm. Repentance, such as David had, has a really a supreme place in resolving sin. Nathan the prophet was God's appointed person to call David to see his sin, to call him to turn away from his sin, to repent of it, and to turn in renewal in God's direction. You see, the job of the Old Testament prophets was to have people see their sin and to turn people to a renewal of their singular devotion to God. That was the Old Testament prophets. And then Jesus came as the Son of God Himself, preaching the message of repentance with a new and even greater impact. It's the New Testament's new covenant. Today, preachers such as I continue to have the ministry of calling people to recognize the reality of sin, to regret that they are sinning, to repent of their sin, and to move in and to move by the direction of God. Repentance, you see, has a deep and profound meaning. Repentance doesn't mean to acknowledge your rebellion and to regret it. Doesn't mean just going that far. Repentance is dependent on recognizing your sin and being sorry for it. It even goes beyond that. It means to change your mind to the extent that you will change directions. It means to turn away from self-centeredness to a new or to a renewed centeredness on the Lord's will for your life. Repentance, thankfully, produces astounding results. When David repented, his life moved in a new direction. It took on new meaning. It took on new significance. There's a difference between David before Bathsheba and David after. And now, because of the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, giving the Christians removal of sin, repentance moves the guilt that we have felt because of sin and renews our treasured new life in Christ. As you know, most of you know, because he's visited here, they have, I have a brother and his wife who live near New Orleans, Louisiana. Live on the other side of a large lake there. And when Sue and I travel there, we often go over to that famous city on a bridge over Lake Pontchartrain, a bridge that's almost 24 miles long. And at various intervals along that long bridge, there are crossovers called turnarounds. Some years ago, as I began to see those signs, it occurred to me that throughout life, there are opportunities to turn life around. Amen. And God taught me to do that by repenting. So thinking about that today, I'm curious. Has anyone here had something, maybe like a sign or on a long bridge, or a billboard that you saw, or someone, maybe a Sunday school teacher or one of your parents, who used some sort of message to point out a truth of God to you, that when you've sinned, and you know it, it's time for you to repent of that sin, and that was your turnaround for right then? Anyone have that experience? Think about it. Do you need to turn around and go in God's direction today? Are you already going there?